Ephesians chapter 4. Just a few verses. Jeff unpacked some of this for us the other week as he led us into it. How we've been called to a new self. We've been called to change. Now we look at some of the practical implications of changing, being changed by following Jesus. Therefore, says Paul, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Every man needs a woman in his life. It's true. Every man needs a woman in his life to tell him, you're not going out in those old clothes, are you? You've got to get a woman. I'm sorry. You've got to get married to have somebody to tell you that as you're disappearing through the door. That's your oldest fleece. Come back and change it. Ladies, yeah, that's God's called you to do this. This is a ministry, all right? This is, you know, it's up to you to save us from ourselves. If you're wondering how it works, let me just give you an insight into the mind of men. I forget that I've bought new clothes. I mean, I only buy them if my arm is twisted up my back and my wife frog marks me around the shop anyway. But having been there, my mission is to buy them as quickly as possible and get out. And I get them home, I put them in the drawer and totally forget I've bought them. Happened to me the other week. I pulled out a black V-necked pullover. And I laid it on the bed. I said, Susan, this must be yours because it's not mine. She said, you idiot, we bought that in Marks and Spencer's for you a few months back. Forgotten. I'd bought it. I didn't remember at all. It was such an important event in my life. I mean, you know, football results and things like that, I remember. But buying clothes, I don't. And here's the thing. I've got new clothes, but I forget to wear them. It goes out of my mind that I've got something new to wear. I'm going out to something fairly important. I need to look good. I need to look neat and tidy. And I thought, oh, I've got nothing to wear. Oh, this will do. And I put an old pullover. I forget that in the drawer above, there is a perfectly good brand new pullover that I've only worn once or perhaps never worn at all. But I forget to wear it. I go out in what's inappropriate because I forget that I've got the new to put on. And Paul, in a sense, is saying this to us. He says in verse 22, you were taught with regards to your former way of life to put off your old self and to be made new in the attitude of your mind. To verse 24, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So here we are as Christians with corporate amnesia. We forget we've got a new self to put on. And we carry on behaving as if we weren't Christians. We carry on doing things that we'd done wrong before. We carry on with the same mental attitudes, the same mindsets, the same way of living that got us nowhere before. And we just kind of forget that to put on Christ. We find ourselves in a new situation and we react to pressure, we react to stress, we react to strain as if we'd never come to Christ in the first place. We forget to put on the new nature, the new clothes, clothe ourselves in Christ. And while I'm on this, I'm on a roll, let's go for it. Men always do dirty jobs in good clothes. All right? Get used to it, ladies. It's a fact. And don't think you're going to change that. You might be able to change our fleece or our pullover as we go out the door, but you will not stop us get into the car and realizing there's something to be tinkered with, and we start tinkering with it, even though we're wearing our best clothes. We do that, you know. If there's something needs fiddling or something, we just get the toolbox out and we do it. We don't think to change clothes before we do what a man's got to do. This is just marriage counselling for those of you who are thinking of getting married, all right? And that's the way it is. And you know, Christians dirty our new clothes. You know, we're in Christ, we're followers of Christ. We should be living a life that's an example to those around us, and we mess up. And there are just three things Paul's dealing with in this chapter. He could have dealt with hundreds. His main features are lies, anger, and theft. Okay, lies, anger, and theft. So let's begin with truth against lies. Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So this guy walks into a lawyer's office, and the lawyer's on the phone, and the lawyer sort of begs him to sit down, and the lawyer's talking. Well, yes, Your Honor. Look, I appreciate, Your Honor, that you're one of the our top judges in the land. But if you don't mind my giving you my opinion, I just would like. And he starts counselling this top judge down the phone, and telling him, just giving him the benefit of his experience and his wisdom and his insight. And after a while, he puts the phone down. He turns to the guy and says, "Now, what's your problem?" The guy said, "Actually, I don't have a problem. I'm the BT engineer. Came to connect that phone you've just been talking on." About lies, yeah? Lies to impress. The University of Newcastle, God bless it, has a department of psychology. I'm sure it's not as good as our department of psychology, but it does have one. Perhaps what was a dull moment, they decided to carry out a little experiment on their own students. In the canteen, there is an honesty box for hot drinks. And the idea is you help yourself to hot drinks. And you put money in the box. And so the psychology students, you know, I'm sure because they haven't got as much to do as our students do, decided to use that as a little bit of an experiment. And they measured how much went into the box on a normal day. That was their base. That was their control. And then they put above the honesty box a very large picture of an eye looking at the student. I'm not making this up. It happens, okay? And they put a large eye above the honesty box, and discovered that three times as much money went into the honesty box when the eye was there than when it wasn't. Now, you know, whether that is replicable, whether that experiment would work in Bangor University, I leave it to the psychology students maybe to try out. But it struck me as I read that God's eyes are always on us, you know? I mean, that is the baseline for Christians, isn't it? God's eyes are always on us. A little inaccuracy sometimes saves tons of explanation, wrote Saki, the satirical Victorian novelist. But God's eyes are always on us. I can't stop being watched by God. You know, God is watching me. God is watching us. God's eyes are always on us. I came across a song by Beyonce Knowles. "Honesty," she sings, "is such a lonely word. Everyone is so untrue. Honesty is hardly ever heard, and mostly what I need from you. I can always find someone to say they sympathize if I wear my heart out on my sleeve. But I don't want some pretty face to tell me pretty lies. All I want is someone to believe. When I'm deep inside of me, don't be too concerned. I won't ask for nothing while I'm gone. But when I want sincerity, tell me where else can I turn? Because you're the one that I depend upon." It's good. Good lyrics. We need honesty. The world around us expects honesty. Our world, it just expects people these days to lie. The world expects people to fake their CVs, apparently. So many people fake their CVs. I know you wouldn't, but many do. You know, and I always thought that CV was a CV. I thought was kind of innocently believed that future employers checked your CV, but they don't. So people invent degrees and invent all sorts of things on assumption that the future employer won't check. But Christians are marked by honesty, should be. Honesty, transparency, integrity, openness. Shouldn't those be words that describe our new clothes in Christ, our new character in Christ? Perhaps before I found Christ in my life, I was used to compromising. I was used to telling little white lies, or big white lies, or big black lies. Perhaps I was used to holding myself in and not revealing myself, not telling people what was really going on. Perhaps openness was a problem. But if I'm in Christ and if God's watching me, I can afford to be honest because God's watching over my honesty. I know the world sometimes demands perfection, but it always wants transparency. Transparent church, financially, morally. God, I believe the world needs a church to admit it has problems. World, a church that's honest enough to say our church members are not perfect. The world wants honest neighbours. Someone called a lie a stab in the heart of the body of Christ. A stab in the heart of the body of Christ. Jesus called the devil the father of all lies. So if I'm lying, what does that make me? Satan is the father of all lies, and I'm using lies to further my career or further my popularity. What does that make me? Maybe here, okay, I had a pause here. Maybe it's just my personal prejudice because I really, really can't stand people lying to me. I can stand people messing up. I can stand people doing outrageously stupid things. Sometimes Christians do outrageously stupid things. Trust me, they do. I can stand that. I can be honest and once I've calmed down a bit, why did they do that? I'm okay. I've learned to give pastoral care, and we're in the business of restoration, so people mess up, we restore them. That's what we do as a church. We don't throw people out of this church if they mess up. We work with them. That's our philosophy. We're in the business of restoration. That's God's job, restoration. We're doing God's job. We restore people here, and if they mess up, we restore them, clean them up, and present them back to God. But lying, I can't cope with that. Somebody lied to me. Well, how do I know anything they tell me is true? I really struggle with it. Maybe it's just me. But I think Paul did as well. He says there in verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for you're all members of one body. So, new clothes, honesty. That's what God expects of us. And then anger, verses 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He doesn't say don't get angry, by the way. He doesn't expect us to go through life without getting angry. Maybe that is a bit of a consolation to some of you who feel you shouldn't get angry. No, don't worry. Paul expects you to get angry. God expects you to get angry. Jesus got angry. Some things really, really got Jesus going. They really annoyed him. Religious people mainly. Money changers in the temple, the Pharisees. Child abusers made Jesus very angry. It comes out in Jesus' teaching. Nothing wrong in getting angry about the right thing. So, Forrest Gump. Did you enjoy the film Forrest Gump? Most of you have seen that. Maybe not, but I think there's one, whatever you think of the film, there's one fantastic moment in the film. If you haven't seen the film, he's a simple guy who's in love with a very complicated girl called Jenny. And Jenny has a history of sexual abuse, and that makes it impossible for her to really settle down and form a relationship. And they go back to the old farmhouse after her father has died. And as she goes there, all the memories come back, and she's overcome by this rage, and she starts throwing rocks at the house. Do you remember the scene? she starts grabbing rocks and throwing them and throwing them and throwing them until she falls to the ground exhausted. And Forrest Gump says, sometimes there just aren't enough rocks. That's good. That's a good line. You know, in life, sometimes there really are not enough rocks. See, sometimes things make us angry. But Paul says, look, don't get taken. There's one thing to get angry. It's another thing to be controlled by anger. It's one thing to get angry. It's another thing for that anger to spill over to the next day and the next day and the next day until you become controlled by anger. You're not here to be controlled by anger. You should be controlled by Jesus and the love of Jesus. So he says, look, practical suggestion, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Calm down before you go to bed. Don't lay awake all night plotting what you're going to do tomorrow in your anger. That is not going to work. It's like a feedback loop, you know. Anger can get like a feedback loop. If I got one of these microphones and I held it in front of the speaker, fortunately the speaker is well out of my harm's way, I can't reach it. If I did that, what would happen is I'd get a feedback loop, and within less than a second, that the buzz would grow and grow and grow to such a point that we have our hands over our ears, you know. And anger can be like that. It can just build on itself. The more you let it build on yourself, the more it becomes isolated from what actually happened. And we end up very often just getting angry at something that's now become hypothetical. And we begin to try and imagine what the person's going to say when we meet them, and worse, what we're going to say to them. Don't ever do that. Really don't. Don't spend your night plotting what you're going to say to somebody tomorrow morning. It doesn't work. Paul says, don't let the sun go down in anger. I came across one married couple who had a rule that they would never go to bed angry. Before they went to bed at night, they would always apologize or try and sort out any difficulty or problem they had during the day. Very few couples manage that, by the way. Maybe this is another pastoral care for marriage, for those of you thinking of it. It's a great ideal. Susan and I have certainly not managed it in our life. I dare say most of us would say we failed on that one. It's not a bad idea. It's not a bad ideal to aim for. I was reading a book by someone who's gone through a bit of a life-changing experience, and saying that got caught in a traffic jam. Instead of just moaning, picked up the phone, just began phoning around people and chatting and catching up, and just using the time. Anger can really get you down. I once got caught, I was traveling in the very interior of Brazil. There's no point even trying to explain to you where I was. It was a very interior in the Amazon jungle area. And we came to a very wide river where there was a ferry, and the ferry wasn't working because there'd been a bereavement, and the only ferry driver had gone to a funeral. Now, he had every right to go to a funeral, but I was just furious, you know. Why wasn't there a second ferry driver? You know, why wasn't there a rotary? Why couldn't they? If they saw this coming, why couldn't they? I was just getting more and more frustrated. While it's all my Brazilian colleagues I was traveling with, they just dived into the glove compartments and brought out fishing lines. And there's me saying, oh, this is ridiculous. What a way to run a company. You know, there's these guys just fishing. And they'll fish until the ferry driver turns up. There's a lesson there, you know. Anger. Paul says, look, guys, anger belongs. Continual anger. Get angry, but learn to get over it. And as long as you're keeping that anger smouldering, you're going to struggle following Christ. And then, so we've had lies, a little inaccuracy, a few home truths. You know, a little inaccuracy is not what we do as Christians. A few home truths, we don't do a few home truths as Christians, okay? We don't do that. That's anger. Just hold that back. And finally, theft, verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Theft was a problem in the ancient world, you will not be surprised to learn, especially in the docks and public baths, where were hot spots for thievery. What we don't know from ancient documents, we just don't have statistics like we do now, but you can be pretty sure, I'm pretty sure that the poor were the ones who suffered most with theft. They still do, by the way. Rich people are able to defend themselves in the old days with guards and bodyguards. In our days with sophisticated modern electronic surveillance and clever locks and all sorts of things. But it's the poor. It's the poor who suffer. The poor are always the main target for theft. I'm sorry to say that, but the poor are the main target. The poor steal mostly from the poor. That's the truth. And I'm sure they were in the ancient days. And it must have been a problem for the churches. Don't forget, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Ancient world. Theft. In our modern world, well, there's theft. There's modern white-collar crime. No one will miss it. Interesting, you know, that I pay taxes. And civil servants, sometimes you read it in the paper, they fiddle their taxes, their expenses. And if they get caught, they're asked to resign. Or if they're policemen, they can retire before they're disciplined. And that's it, they're gone. Now, if you steal from the washing line, they'll catch you and lock you up and caution you and, you know, put you in prison, perhaps. If you fiddle the taxpayer, you can retire and that's the end of it. I'm thinking, where's the justice in this? Isn't theft theft? Stealing from the public, no one will miss it, it says, but actually theft is theft. Remember the eye over the honesty box in the University of Newcastle. Stealing is stealing. So whoever we are, we just think, oh, nobody will notice. How about Christians using their time at work for personal administration, sorting out things in the boss's time, in the firm's time? Is that stealing? I think it is. I think it is. I think our bosses have the right, if they're paying us, to our employment. Employer won't miss the hours we say, but that's not the point. God's watching. We are to be honest people. We are not to steal. I don't know why I went down this road. God won't miss my offering. I don't know. I just kind of veered off at a tangent at this one. I just writing it and thinking, you know, that in the Old Testament, God calls the people of the days of Malachi thieves because they're stealing the tithe from God. They're supposed to be tithing, giving to God, but they don't. And I just began wondering, you know, there are probably how many wage earners go. Now, students, you're probably smiling at this. You think it'd be nice to have so many to give to God. That's fine. That's okay. It'll come in God's good time. Just thinking, how many wage earners are there in our churches? 2 million. Okay. Average age in the country is. This average wage and average wages, and who's to say what the average? Let's say average wage is 15,000. Yeah, do a rough average wage. That's a tenth of that would be 1,500 a year, and 2 million wage earners given 1,500 a year would be £3 billion to give to the Christian Church. And I don't know how much money goes into the Christian churches. Actually, I have a vague suspicion it doesn't reach £3 billion. So just thinking, you know, what happens if we're stealing from God? You know? What's it the writer to the Proverbs said? God, don't give me too much so that I become proud and lose my faith in you, but don't give me so little that I'm tempted to steal. It's a tremendous wisdom in that. And Paul finishes up with what is commonly called the Protestant work ethic. You must work for a living. He who works must do something useful with his own hands, It's not a Protestant work ethic at all, it's a Christian work ethic. There are those who are unable to work, and I'm glad I live in a society that supports them. But I have to say, if you can work and are not, why not? Now, in times of unemployment, some of us can't find a job, and I have every sympathy for that. When I first arrived, we had a prayer group of unemployed men. Had so many employed men. We had able to form a little prayer group on Fridays, and then they all got jobs, which is kind of a nice way to end a prayer group, really. Maybe we've become a society of sponges. Some people would say, I'm sounding like a Daily Telegraph reader here, aren't I? But there's truth here, you know. Work does dignify a human being. And the idea is that you work so that you can share, says Paul, those in need. Those who can work should, and they should share it with those in need. We had Cheer Fund service this morning. A little inaccuracy, a few home truths. No one will miss it. All three are lies, belonging to the old nature that Christians sometimes borrow and put on. Sometimes Christians forget to be followers of Christ. Sometimes forget they're supposed to be different.